Hello, I'm Josh, and I'm here with Billy Schick, one of our elders, and this is another episode of our audio series of roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. And today we're working through part two of the doctrine of salvation, We talked a little bit about how you experienced this doctrine and came to appreciate it younger in life, and then talked about how it has been a big part of your passion here at Bethany working with college students. Maybe to press in a little bit more for you personally, so I know maybe not everybody knows your story, but my understanding is it's this doctrine and some of the things that pertain to it that actually led you to actually make a change when it came to churches. Yeah. And so just to understand like doctrine, and maybe this is like a good point for our leaders as we've gone through a number of podcasts, like doctrine matters and it affects people's lives for real. And you're an example of someone who, okay, I had a way of life with my family and then doctrine drove me to actually make a significant change for my family. And maybe when it comes to this doctrine of salvation and the change that it entailed, to just give people a reminder of what's going on in the world around us.
Yeah. Growing up, my wife and I were in the same church for 30 years since we were born into this church, raised in the church, married in that church, had our kids there, and then really recognizing that doctrine matters and preaching matters, teaching matters, and seeing the consequences of a lack of emphasis on the sovereignty of God and salvation in particular, and seeing that, no, this is something that God has done from eternity past to bring about His greatest glory through Jesus Christ in saving a people for Himself. And going back to the first podcast and what we talked about, in light of that, it was really affirmed to us right off the bat. We were in a real struggle as we were in the process of changing churches. We didn't visit a lot of other churches, but had friends who were here, saw what was being taught. Just even within, I think, the first month that we were here, we started a new series on 1 Peter. And I've gone back and listened to Pastor Rich's 1 Peter sermon multiple times over the last decade or so on 1 Peter 1:1 when he addresses the elect exiles. And his teaching on the doctrine of election was within 4 weeks of us first coming to Bethany. As we were being told by many people that care about us and really love us that we're making a major mistake for our family and changing churches, but to recognize, no, this is worth following and trusting the Lord for, according to His word, according to His sovereign grace, and really understanding more of who He is and how His word is being taught authoritatively. So it's just a great measure of God's grace. As we have this conversation, I'm even remembering just the way that my wife and I interacted and how thankful we were for God's revelation through His word in that moment to grant us great comfort in the midst of some definite distress.
You know, it's an interesting testimony because I think about people who might be entering in our doors for the first time. You kind of imagine, okay, what would be the most strategic way to make an impact and really help them? You wouldn't necessarily think like, okay, well, let's make sure like week one or two or three, you know, we dive deep into this doctrine. And yet with what God had been doing in your life and bringing you in, that the depth of that doctrine was actually something that was incredibly helpful to you.
Yeah.
I think that that pushes against some of our assumptions about people and how God works. And I also think maybe, and you could speak to this for a moment before we dive into some of these questions, that I think people underestimate the importance and the aptitude, the importance of doctrine and the aptitude that people have for it, especially young people and students. And so maybe you could speak to that for a moment.
Yeah, I think people want to know, like, how do I answer the big questions that the Bible seeks to answer and the Bible does answer? And how do I wrestle with that versus the tradition of my own thought, or my own, you know, traditional doctrines that I think that I have without knowing that they're tradition, just thinking, oh, this is what I know. This is what I've been taught. I've heard a popular teacher say this. And then really wrestling with that from a purely biblical perspective and hearing it exegeted over the pulpit, being taught or discipled in that way, it helps you understand who God is and what He's done in salvation in an authoritative way. Not in a way that beats it in, but in a way that understands the true grace that's been shown in the gospel. So to really understand that grace is unmerited favor given to us, and mercy is not getting what we did deserve in our own sin, helping young people understand that in a way that's not wishy-washy or let me win you over with this pragmatic practice, but really saying, no, this is what we're all about and this is what we want you to understand because this actually brings life.
And do think of the phrase, what you win them with is what you win them to. So early on getting doctrine, then you're like, okay, I'm not under a false assumption here that we're here to teach the scriptures and to try to understand the true message of salvation. And here you are like, okay, that's what I came here. That's what was being proclaimed. And that's what we're doing. Looking at the question here, first, number 22, how do we grow in Christian maturity? How do we grow in Christian maturity? I think of this question when we capture that phrase, following Jesus together, or describe what it means to follow Jesus, believing, belonging, and becoming. This really starts to press into that third category of becoming. How do I become like Jesus, grow in maturity in Christ's likeness or as a Christian. So how does that growth happen? I know later on in the last podcast, we talked a little bit about believing. What does that mean? Obviously, there's so much to dive into, but believing is huge, believing the gospel message. Later on, we're going to get into the doctrine of the church and what it means to belong to a biblical community. But here, we're kind of continuing on that belief through becoming like him. How do we grow? What comes to mind first when you hear this question?
Yeah, I think kind of going back to our justification, propitiation, redemption, our TION words of really understanding who God is and what he's done in the gospel drives us to greater maturity as we understand the depth and the breadth of what God has done in his grace to actually save us. And we see that even going back to the biblical principles of the Old Testament being revealed in greater understanding in the New Testament. We see that our maturity is shown as God doesn't just select us for this little bit of time to grow and mature based on our own circumstances, but uses what has come before us to help us to grow and understand what he has done in the past and what he continues to do in the future. And I think to go back to kind of a broken record theme of really knowing the gospel is just continually repeating it to ourselves. As we repeat it, we understand more of what we believe about God and who he is. My wife and I talk about this often on our walks. We walk every morning and we never seem to run out of a lot of stuff to talk about. Sometimes we do and it's quiet and she wonders what's going on. But we walked prior to this conversion that we kind of went through in our adulthood of a greater understanding of deep doctrine of salvation. But I asked her the other, like not even that long ago, maybe within the last year, I'm like, I can't remember anything that we talked about in the first 10 years of our marriage when we went on walks, because it must have been fairly insignificant compared to what we're talking about now. And that wasn't meant to degrade her conversational ability with me, but to really know that I didn't know what I was talking about when it came to the truth of God's word. And now, because the gospel has been revealed and we continue to grow in understanding who God is in all these different nuanced ways, as he's revealed them to us through his word, through preaching, through discipleship, through involvement in the church, through involvement with college students, we grow in that maturity as he grants us that grace.
This is a really important question. And I think it's easy to overlook, oversimplify. When you talk about believing and belonging, there's a few practical things that come to mind, like, okay, here's what this means. And you kind of feel like you can move past it, even though there's depth there that needs to be explored that I think people can oversimplify. But this idea of becoming like Jesus, we overgeneralize it and flatten it out. But if you really start to dive into a few different aspects of how do we grow, it gives you the whole endeavor that you have in front of you as a leader. Like if you're supposed to become like Christ, if you don't have a clear sense of what it means to grow, how you're going to grow, what you're supposed to grow into, then you're going to start to feel aimless. And I think you start to get discouraged. You start to feel a little bit disillusioned, like, what am I doing here? And I think that can happen. As a pastor, I'm watching people get excited about a gospel message, believing. Then sometimes, you know, we're able to capture their attention with a couple clear steps of like, hey, show you belong to Jesus through baptism and maybe membership. And like, okay, I've taken some of these steps. But if we don't help them to see a real compelling picture for what growth in Christ means, then they kind of just start to think, okay, well, I did it. I did the religion thing. Now I guess I'm supposed to like come to church or do stuff. So getting a sense of this is what maturity in Christ looks like. One paradigm that we reference is head, heart, and hands. You know, so how do we become like Jesus in the head aspect? So doctrinally, as leaders, we're trying to think through that, sharpen our minds, but also in the heart aspect, you know, how do I have a soft heart towards the Lord? And then in the hands aspect, the impact that I'm living out missionally, how is what I'm believing and then what I'm experiencing and expressing relationally in my affections, how is that impacting the way that I actually live in my actions? Understanding growth in each of those areas, I think, is significant because we can become distorted pictures of growth. You know, one of the pictures that comes to mind is that of a T-Rex, you know, that grows really big head of doctrine, sharp teeth, chomping everybody, tiny hands of service, not really doing much. Where you could go the other way and maybe be a Hulk. You're just out there accomplishing things, but not really thinking about the doctrinal drive behind it. There's a lot of ways that you can go wrong if you don't understand growth in each of those areas. It's incredibly important to not just be a hearer of the word and understand doctrine, but grow in maturity and actually apply it, live it out, as James would say. I think about this idea of growth practically, the importance of as leaders and this idea of discipleship, of being able to see someone who is demonstrating Christian maturity, to try to walk alongside them and learn from them, and to be able to observe how God has been working in their life and who they've become. So not just trying to do what they're doing, but see who they've become and who they're continuing to become. Like, how am I becoming more like Christ in a similar manner? So giving people relationships, opportunities, and then giving them opportunity to consider, what does it mean to become like Christ, especially when you look at a church community that's diverse, where you have people people in different vocations. And sometimes people can attach Christian growth to like a specific path. I think of college students, you know, and maybe there's a ministry. I know Crew's a ministry on campus, and there's maybe a particular trajectory that students might see, like, oh, okay, this is what growth looks like. It looks like this and this and this. And that can happen in the church too, where people think, oh, okay, growth looks like I actually have this job path towards being a pastor or something like that. But to have a church like, no, we're not talking about like your vocational path or like everything that you're doing per se. We're talking about who you're becoming and finding people to connect with and really understand and share your life with vulnerably and let them share their life with you. I think it starts to give you a vision for, oh, this is what it's going to look like to become who God's calling me to be.
And we've experienced that in so many different areas, whether it's being a pastor or selling landscape supplies. Like we're being watched in different ways, we're discipling in different ways, and we're ministering in different ways with the same goal in mind as we observe one another doing these things. And I think that's where even ministering to college students is difficult at times, because they might see that as the end goal of doing those jobs. And that's how it's going to, if I do this, that'll push me to maturity, versus how do I pursue maturity with where I'm at right now? Where is my desire to read my Bible? What is my desire to pray for others? What is my desire to evangelize to others? What is the desire to serve in my own local church? And sometimes that becoming skips the belonging part. And that's where we have to kind of see this as a maturity of desiring baptism and membership, and then flowing out from there your service to the church.
As you were talking, it was making me think about being healthy at the stage that you're in. You know, I was just having a conversation with another brother in Christ earlier today, and we were talking about how God was bringing about some areas for growth and refinement, you know, as a husband, as a parent, and how, you know, 5 years ago, like those wouldn't have even been on our radar at all. He was saying, like, I didn't even know I had room to grow. Like, I didn't even know this was a thing. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, you try to be healthy at the stage you're in and maturing where you're at. But there's also these seasons of life that God brings you through. And there's trials that enter in and challenges that you face that open your eyes and expose you to new ways that you need to mature and grow that you couldn't even have imagined existed a couple of years before. And I think there's a general humility in this question and area of discipleship and connecting people that, you know, in our youth, there's a sense where Paul teaches the older men and the older women to teach the younger men and younger women. Because in our youth, we think, okay, I get it. I know what's going on. Like I know what maturity is supposed to look like. Here I am and I'm going to do it. And it takes the pacing and the experience of not just life, because it doesn't automatically equate your age and life experience with Christian maturity and growth, but to be with someone who genuinely has walked with Christ, grown and matured, to help give some perspective. And obviously it relates to all the doctrines we were saying, the big words and sanctification, what does it look like to grow and how the Spirit is at work. So it's not just us laboring, kind of touching back on the confusion that you mentioned at your previous understanding, previous church. So yes, we're relying on the Holy Spirit, but I think just as leaders, really practical, the beauty and wonder and need for connecting with people in relationship. And then understanding and teaching for people, because there are some misunderstandings of how to grow, but teaching, here are the ways that God's provided, the means of grace He's given for how we grow. And they're not as fancy or as intriguing as sometimes the quick fixes we're looking for, mm-hmm. but they're so beautiful and profound. And I think growth is a great word, because it really connects us to that idea of farming and just the slow process that happens. And it's almost hard to observe except over time.
So as someone like yourself who's been, you know, you're a missionary kid, go to a Christian college, go to seminary, full-time vocational ministry. How have you've been in, your people could look at your life and say, wow, he must have really matured in every one of those stages. Has it been those moments of different stages of ministry that you've been involved in that you've matured in? Or has it been more practical that us an ordinary folk experience?
Yeah, no, there's so many ways I could go with that question. I think as an individual, your relationship with the Lord is so personal, and the wrestling that you have with both the sins that you're tempted by and the suffering that you experience, those are so much more profound and present in my mind than the context in which I found myself. Mm-hmm. Someone who was wrestling through my own sin and my own suffering, whether it was here in America or in Illinois or in California or in Africa, like it's very similar. Maybe you have different aspects to it that seem interesting from the outside, but I would say that coming back to America and then going to college or seminary, you realize you don't leave yourself behind. The same challenges that you have, you bring with you wherever you go. and the same Lord is with you. So I think there probably is a lot of misunderstandings that I had that have started to be able to wash away of thinking, oh, if my circumstances change, mm-hmm. then that struggle will be behind me. I make this change, then growth will follow. And realizing, no, changes from one country to another, or from one school to another, or from being a student to being in ministry, those things didn't bring about the change. They're really like lateral, horizontal movements. Yeah. Everywhere you go, there you are. And the Lord's there with you. And like, okay, today, are you going to address this sin that I'm convicting you of? Are you going to turn from that? Today, are you going to place faith and trust in me mm-hmm. as you face this trial that I've ordained for you to go through? Actually living out my faith, whether I'm doing it on the clock or whether I'm on vacation, it feels very much the same. Like, okay, I have to look to the Lord, live this out. The rest of the context feels almost incidental. I think the maturity that God calls us into, it can be easy to overconnect it or equate it to age. And so just the fact that someone has been a Christian for a long time or been at church for a long time does not mean that they are mature in Christ or operating in a healthy and mature way in their faith. In the same way that there's some young people who are new in the faith who demonstrate amazing amounts of maturity and health in their walk. But I would say that there are times when I'm surprised. Kind of like in the scriptures, I'm surprised at an immaturity that I encounter, that the writer would say, you know, at this point, you shouldn't need, you know, the picture he uses is pretty stark. You know, you shouldn't need milk. Like,
right.
You should be ready to move beyond just the mere milk and move into meat. I also see the kindness and the tenderness of the Lord. My goal here is not to evaluate everyone's maturity so that we can set some kind of hierarchy and give out gold stars and do things. It's like wherever someone's at, it's like, okay, we're going to meet them there. And it is actually a broken thing, you know, in the world to find someone who's been walking with Christ but very immature in their faith, mm-hmm. just like you would find someone who's advanced in age but they're not mature. This isn't right. And yet, what are you going to do? You're going to meet them where they're at. So I think understanding that becoming like Christ is something that is very individual and personal, and it has to be practically lived out, and that we're going to connect with people and find them at various stages of maturity. And we really have to, one, test, okay, is there a gospel pulse? Have they believed? Have they taken steps to belong? But if they're becoming, I need to get to know them really well to be able to help meet them where they're at and guide them along this path of maturity and what it means to become like Christ. So that's dependent on here, number 23, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are there any practical misunderstandings that you've experienced about this question?
Yeah, I mean, being filled with the Holy Spirit makes you feel like you're driven by your feelings on that's my closeness to God, or that's the Spirit working through me is because I feel at peace, or I feel closer to the Lord, or I just have a, you know, goosebumps on my body, or whatever it is, that we're driven by our feelings, and then we make that relatable to who God is. And just kind of in the correlation of that, you know, separating out happiness versus joy, or what true peace actually is and what it's based in. So those are kind of some of the misunderstandings that I've seen approached in the past.
So connecting feelings, equating them entirely with being filled with the Spirit. You know, I think that there's, so just to go to one passage, probably the first one that comes to my mind is in Ephesians about this idea of being filled with the Spirit. Paul, he draws a contrast and he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He says, don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation, or to be wasted, but be filled with the Spirit. And this contrast to me, I think of this phrase of being under the influence is, I found helpful, where he's saying, don't be under the influence of wine. So not just don't drink alcohol, but don't be drunk or under the influence of alcohol such that now you're dissipated. And that idea is a waste. And why I think we say in our language, you know, someone's wasted, is because now under the influence of alcohol, they're actually losing their sharpness and not able to be put to good use, you know, and make good decisions. And instead, he says, be under the influence of the Spirit, so that you now are allowing the Spirit to be the guiding influence and factor in the decisions that you're making. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, there's a huge connection between the Spirit and the Word of God. And you can see Luke emphasized that in a significant way in his gospel in the book of Acts, and how integral that is to the Christian faith and the early church, and understanding, taking in God's Word and then receiving it with faith, such that you say, okay, I'm going to let this be the operating controller of my life. I'm going to let God guide me by the truth of his word and live under the influence of the Spirit and what he's convicting me and calling me to do, that that's going to lead to the opposite of being wasted, to being of great usefulness and fruitfulness for God. I do think that there is a false path and a misunderstanding that we can go down, because there were a lot of false religions that would use substances like alcohol mm-hmm. or other kind of inhalation substances or whatever to put you under the influence, and that actually there was a lot of false religion and demonic activity that was very sensual in that way, appealing to the senses and trying to put you in a place to be under influence, but not the guidance of the scriptures, but against a supernatural kind of influence, but it's one that was demonic, and right. that there was a lot of feelings, a lot of good feelings associated with that. And that's where a lot of false religion came into play. You can read about that both in Old and New Testament. You can see the appeal of that. And I think our own culture has a lot of similarities. They've been recast and shaped in a way that kind of conceals some of those supernatural overtones, though I do see mysticism coming into play and making bold appeals sometimes that would surprise us. But I can see that same pitch coming in the importance of understanding, no, this is a very different way mm-hmm. of being under influence, and that we can be deceived. That's why there's so much in the scriptures about not being deceived, yeah. to truly be filled with the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit from above, very different than those filled with the Spirit from below, or spirits, demonic influences that are earthly and natural that lead to the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, I think if you look around in our current culture, as you have a culture that's been like this for a long time, that's not religious, but it's spiritual. I'm spiritual, I'm not religious, is kind of the phraseology that would be used. And what are they appealing to? They're appealing to something that they know is existent in their hearts, because eternity has been written upon their heart from God, and they know that God exists. So they know that there's a higher power that's out there, but they won't submit themselves to the God of Scripture, but yet they would submit themselves to, I think our current form of encouragement is the usefulness of psychedelics. And do we go down that path in order to allow this essentially demonic influence to come over our lives in a way that's different from alcohol or hard drugs, but a different type of drug that causes almost this demonic psychological effect that seems to have some sort of cleansing attribute to it based on their own testimony, and then how they have this spiritual experience as they're under the influence.
Totally. And I think that these false gospels, like, yeah, they can provide a supernatural experience. They can provide supernatural influences. They can provide even some kind of effect that leads to a change in life. Like, oh, okay, you used to have this particular struggle yeah. or pain or whatever, now it's gone. Yeah, I've heard of some of these things being promoted in our culture. It seems almost inevitable if you have a secularization that tries to deny any kind of supernatural, and because that's against reality, people are begging and wanting for something more. And so then the false religion that comes in that really actually will provide an alternative doctrine for every one of the doctrines we're working through. Like, there are alternative answers to any one of these questions that sometimes you think, oh, well, people will see past that because the Spirit's not in it, as if there isn't also another supernatural force at work trying to bring deception and evil and to lead people astray. So this idea of the Holy Spirit, I think, is really significant, because it's not just God that's at work in this world, that he also has these creatures and demons that are at work bringing deception and trying to deceive, which is, to your point on the feelings, why it's so critical to be guided by and grounded in God's word, rather than just say, oh, okay, I feel really good about this thing. This must be of God.
Yeah, it's important to think about what is the Spirit's work and what is his goal in our lives. It's not for us to recognize more of how our feelings are, how we need to feel in certain situations, but how is he pointing us towards the work of Christ? And what is the point of the fruit that he's producing? Is it so we can just singularly honor and glorify him as a third person of the Trinity? Or is this a triune act of the Spirit working in us to glorify Christ because of the work that he's been done and given to by the Father? So all of this points us back to what we talked about in the first episode of the gospel, of why we do these things to bring honor and glory to God, not to singularly focus in on what the Holy Spirit is doing just to honor him, as if this is his work. Christ had his part, this is my part now, but how is he now pointing us to the work of Christ?
Going to turn corners here and jump to question 24. Can true Christians lose their salvation? Can true Christians lose their salvation?
Yeah, no, they can't. The practical answer, right? I look at John 6, where Jesus says that I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. And then he gives us further promises in John 10, that he will lose none of his sheep and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we could go on and on just reciting verses of the assurance that we have in the finished work of Christ.
No, that's great. I agree. I don't think I've been asked this question as much. I can think of some times where the questions come up. It's actually come up in the context that I've been in with young people who've been at our church who start dating someone of the Catholic faith, and then they start to actually wrestle with this question. That's the times when it's come up for me. So I don't know if that's been similar for you.
I was raised in a theological understanding that you could lose your salvation. That understanding of what it meant to lose it, it was never defined on how you would lose it. If you committed maybe a gross immoral sin or just continued down a sinful path for an unknown, unspoken amount of years, then you actually lost it. But it was in that environment, because I didn't understand what assurance was, I didn't understand what perseverance was, it was a constant wondering as a young kid, is my repentance real? Am I good enough? Have I done what God wanted me to do today, but what if I don't do it tomorrow? And this legalistic mindset, from my understanding then, that it could be lost in a moment, and that God was trying to do all that he could and kind of waiting on the edge of heaven to see what I was going to do reactively, instead of looking at him being proactive in the work of the Spirit in my own life to bring me to a greater assurance of who he was.
We did a series through 1 John. 1 John deals with that assurance, which isn't the same as the justification that you experience, that settled standing, but how you're experiencing and sensing your position in Christ. That series was a helpful one to wrestle through. You can hear John saying very simple, but also profound things. It's a really important doctrine that people wrestle through, and I think many believers wrestle through on a personal basis of how do I deal with that sense of grief that I experience when I do sin, and am I still safe in God's hands? Are those promises that you mentioned in John 6, John 10, you know, are those for me? And then wrestling with a fear when they come to passages like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, you know, so there's a lot of important and helpful discussions we could go if we dove into any one of those texts. But I do see people not just asking this question like, can I lose my salvation, though I know that there's some who might wrestle with that. But I do see them actually moving into this second, the next question, number 25, how can we know if we are truly born again? How can we know if we are? So if you're able to establish, okay, I hear that. I hear this teaching that those who are in Christ are secure in Christ. But now, and I'm going to follow this theme of feelings, you know, now because I did this particular sin again, now I feel like I'm not saved. I think this is a very common problem, I think, with young people. I know I experienced this when there's certain sins where you think, okay, well, this sin, whatever it is, I'm never going to do it again. And then you do it again. And then you think, okay, I don't know if I'm really saved. Mm-hmm. Okay, maybe Christians can't lose their salvation, but maybe I'm not a Christian. Some people vocally share that concern and that thought cycle. I think a lot of people wrestle with it. They don't never share it. How have you?
Yeah, I've had people, young people ask me that specifically, like, can Christians lose their salvation? And then how can I know that I'm truly saved? We have those discussions. And I was going to ask you, I guess I'll ask you this question before I answer it. Is it a good question for people to ask themselves from time to time? Can I lose my salvation? Why or why not?
Well, I mean, I think the first question, you know, you were pretty swift in answering, can I lose my salvation? Yeah. No, you can't. Like, there's such security, and that's important. There's a promise, a guarantee that you have. Am I really saved? Or what Paul says is to examine yourself. Mm-hmm. In Corinthians, to see whether you're in the faith. Is it good to examine yourself? You know, like we mentioned earlier on, as shepherds in Acts 20, this idea of you need to keep a close watch on yourself, on one another, and all the flock. So yes, you should be examining. You should be checking your vitals. And this goes back to that gospel pulse, like, do I sense a gospel pulse? Because a true gospel pulse is not going to rest in your merit to be the security of your salvation. And yet, to your point on the repentance side, that we're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that yeah, if we have true life, if we've been regenerated and we're walking in faith and repentance, you're going to see evidence of that. And to be sure, if we continue in sin, there's a grieving of the Spirit that occurs. There's this sense of sinning against the Lord. There's a grief, and you experience that relationship and the pain of that. And then also your sense of assurance and that feeling or emotion where, like, ooh, I feel bad about this. And I think 1 John gets into, okay, well, you either way, the answer is the same. You have to go to Christ. You can't do anything to save yourself. When you wrestle with this question, it's right to examine yourself, to talk to one another. But at the end of the day, no matter where you end up assessing and finding yourself, you still have to look to the same place and go to the same place, which is the cross. You run to Christ, and the same doctrine of salvation that we've been working through, and the same good news you cling to by faith. And anew, you're reminded, I can do nothing to save myself. I'm totally at the mercy of God. But there is a blessing. There's a gift that comes from following Jesus and walking with him and growing in maturity, that your assurance actually does grow. When you genuinely grow in Christian maturity, there's a blessing of assurance that actually grows in depth. Being at the bedside of believers who've walked with Christ for a lifetime, and there are some who have not walked deeply, and yet they still cling to the gospel message, but you can see the weakness of the assurance that they have and the struggle that they're having in that moment. That's in such contrast to another believer who has been walking with Christ and is, yes, grieved over their sin. They're walking in repentance and faith. They're not perfect, but because of the maturity and how they've continued to try to give themselves to the Lord and walk in faithfulness, that there's a depth of assurance that they have, that security, like, you just can't fake it. You see it, and there's a stability and there's a rest that's genuine from the Lord at those moments of great trial.
Yeah, I think looking to the question 25 and how do we truly know that we are born again is asking that question, but not dwelling on that question, not asking ourselves that question, am I truly saved every day, as if we're assuming that we could lose our salvation, but how am I really growing in the Lord and seeking the things that even the natural man desires, like peace and justice. And I think of Romans 5:1, that therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And thinking of the massive themes that are invoked in that, that you have justification through faith, peace with the one who you were once enemies with. And then just the assurance that's built upon that reconciliation that's now happened through the work of Christ, and how we can just focus on that and say, do I believe that? And do I stake my life on it? And then answering this question 25, how do I truly know I'm born again? Because left to myself, this doesn't make any sense. Paul referred to that in 1 Corinthians 1, that this is a foolish message to think that Christ is the one that could save you, both from the Jewish perspective and the Gentile perspective, or the Greek or Roman perspective. Sometimes it's easy to look at those that have gone before you with confidence and think, oh, well, that was them. You know, you might think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. He's like, you know, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Well, yeah, but that's you, Paul. You were on a missionary journey. You gave your life for all types of beating and persecution for the sake of the gospel. But then at the end of this message in 2 Timothy 4, it says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but all those who will love his appearing. And we see that, we experience that in a very ordinary sense as we worship together in church, as we worship together as a body of believers. God reveals his grace to us in ordinary ways, that we, as we grow in our faith, we cherish it all the more.
One passage that I'm reminded of and go to, especially early on in my Christian walk, was of Philippians chapter 1, where there's this promise that Paul issues and that he expresses his assurance or confidence that he who, Philippians 1:6, began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And you see a similar sentiment in his letter to Timothy, where he references the faith that he sees in Timothy that was instilled in him from his mother and his grandmother and the scriptures that he was taught and that were able to lead him to salvation. And you're able to look back as you grow in maturity and grow in your salvation, your maturity and your salvation, to look back and go, okay, the Lord's the one began this good work. Mm-hmm. Like, I know I didn't start this thing. And to recognize, okay, I've contributed plenty of my own weaknesses and sin, but I've also experienced such grace of the Lord. And right now, my awareness and attention to this matter is evidence of his mercy. Him bringing it to my attention is actually evidence of his grace at work in my life right now. What am I going to do right now? And responding to that in faith and repentance, saying, okay, Lord, what's the next step? It actually deepens your assurance and maturity. And you're looking back. God's the one who started it. He's the one who's going to finish it. And again, big God brings such help and comfort because of how small I truly am when I'm facing big problems or even big accusations or feeling the sense of big guilt or big grief. And I think reminding people of the bigness of God and what he's done and accomplished in salvation is so critical, both at the beginning, but also carrying you through to the end. And that work of shepherding and bringing gospel truth to people, it is very practical and it is ongoing. It's not just like this one moment that happens, like, oh, this is what we do at newcomers lunch, or, oh, this is what we do in this particular response room after a service or something, or like, oh, we do that at Good News Club. That there's just going to be crisis moments in people's lives. It comes out of the blue. I would just say practically for leaders, like, you're kind of thrust into people's lives, these different moments, like all of a sudden you're helping change a tire or something happened and, you know, maybe a deep crisis moment where like they arrive at church and like, hey, my spouse isn't coming right now. Like they were in a fight and now you're working through practical things. You know, they're having a challenge with the kid or you need a meal train. They had a sudden surgery. You're there. And it's in these moments that faith is tested and they kind of like expose these, a weight of the trials, like driving over a bridge, and the sturdiness is revealed as well as the cracks. And these questions get asked in those moments. And the question be like, do you think God's punished me right now? Mm-hmm. And like, I think being prepared for these kind of moments as a leader practically to bring not the entirety of all the doctrines, but to have little moments where you've worked through those things personally. That's why like the development process is so helpful. Like, okay, I've really worked through that. I can grip a verse like Philippians 1:6 and not like it's a magic formula, but I'm able to at least apply some balm to this person in a moment and say like, well, here's what I do know. Because you probably don't have the time in all those moments. It's good to work through it in some ministry context, but especially as a leader when you're being called on in a moment. To offer some assurance, to not do what the world does with trite assurance, like, oh, I'm sure you're pretty good. You've been doing good stuff. And there's all kinds of things we kind of lean in our niceties and platitudes, but to grab a verse and say like, look, this is what I know. Mm-hmm. If God began a work, he will finish it.
Right.
In those moments of trial, what people need through servant leadership is a strong word of truth and hope and comfort and pointing them to Christ. No matter where they're at, you'll try to meet them, but you got to point them where the hope is going to be found.
Yeah.
And it certainly won't be found by looking inside deeply, which is a lot of what secular culture is going to teach us to do.
These are questions that people want to know answers to, and we don't want to just have an answer so we have an answer for them, but we want to testify to the way that our answers to these questions have transformed our lives as we continue to consider them for ourselves. We love and anticipate these questions coming our way because we can see that even in the question itself, it's showing the maturity that's being sought after.
Right, which I think as a leader, you know, you are going to be given opportunities and privileges to be a part of people's lives that you probably wouldn't otherwise. Mm-hmm. Maybe a very vulnerable moment where there's a particular crisis or a sin or a physical need, or it might be a really beautiful moment, an intimate moment, you know, where you're a part of a reconciliation or something going on in a marriage or a birth or whatever it happens to be. They're at those moments. And I think being a faithful steward of those moments and loving people well and being prepared to make the most of who God is in those moments to care for people is going to be a critical stewardship that's entrusted to leaders. Last question, what happens to our bodies and souls when we die? What happens to our bodies and souls when we die? It kind of blends this doctrine of salvation back also to the doctrine of man. And we were talking a little bit about what it means to be a body and a soul and how we're both body and soul and yet something significant happens when we die. So when I think about this question, I was drawing from an analogy that Pastor Mike Fabares was using that I found helpful when he was describing body and soul. And he kind of used this idea of a phone, you know, a cell phone, and then you have the hardware and the software designed to work together. And then there's this sense where the software goes to the cloud. You know, you have a hardware problem, a software problem, both are restored. But in one sense, the software goes to the cloud and is there. And that you got this hardware issue that needs to be dealt with and you need new hardware. And the short answer, there's this intermediate state where Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians and Revelation will discuss some of those things. But this idea of we are with Christ immediately present. And yet in this intermediate state, it's not our eternal state. It's not where we're supposed to be indefinitely, that we're supposed to be actually in body and in this resurrected body that we look for, long for, and await. So when we die, we're with the Lord. And then there's a period of time of an intermediate state until we receive that resurrected body. Mm-hmm. The entirety of the hope that we look forward to is actually a lot more detailed and nuanced and beautiful than sometimes the finish line we imagine it to be, like, oh, okay, we died and boop, it's all done. There is something beautiful. It's a kind of finish line in a sense and a rest. But I think working through the promises of Scripture actually is much more holistic about this isn't just, okay, software uploaded to the cloud and it's all done. Yeah. And recognizing, no, actually having a body is very significant, meaningful to God in terms of the new creation and the new heavens and new earth that we're going to be able to be in and enjoy and to enjoy God as both body and soul.
I think just even thinking of that threefold ministry of Christ that I talk about with college students a lot, with the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and his resurrection, all these are promised to us that we have those in him, that we will receive that resurrection one day. And what we imagine about it has some unknown parts to it of what it exactly looks like, but we know that we were promised it and that as a part of our faith, we trust that that's going to take place. Just even thinking as our family went through, you know, the trial, my dad dying a couple of years ago and seeing his body, his lifeless body on his bed after he had passed, and just that moment of knowing that he had exited the pain of this world and entered into the presence of the Lord as we prayed and praised the Lord for what was about to take place. It was a special moment to recognize that, but still left here wondering what that was. Praising God for it, but wondering, what is that? So trusting that it's taking place, but still embracing the mystery that it is.
Yeah, certainly a mystery and profound and yet very real.
Yeah, for sure.
the psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his holy ones. I think just talking to sister in Christ who just lost a loved one, this was an older family member. And so at this point in life, you know, they were actually praying for the relief that would come from the pain and to be with the Lord. And so here's an answer to prayer. What is a precious thing? And yet also feeling like, yeah, but there's also a grief and a pain with it. And the mixture of those two things. Mm-hmm. I think Paul explains the pain in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, you know, I'd rather be with the Lord. It's way better to be with the Lord, but it's good for you that I'm here with you. Mm-hmm. And understanding there is a loss on our side, even though there is a relief and there's a rejoicing of being in the presence of the Lord, that we grieve the way that Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians, we don't grieve as those without hope, that this person isn't missing forever, that they're with the Lord. I think then as we focus here on the believer side, there's also something really sobering as we think about, you know, the finality of death and that opportunity for it's appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment. And there are those who don't put their faith in Christ. And maybe the most terrifying and sobering passage is Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man then going to experience suffering in that intermediate state and experiencing the torment of pain and recognizing what was wrong, but also having no ability to affect change and look back and even really truly understanding what had happened there on earth. There's a sobriety about death as well as we think about what it means to die outside of Christ. That should drive us like it did Paul and all the believers genuinely striving to follow Jesus with an urgency about this gospel message, that what we need to be saved from is not merely death, that death is used there as a phrase, but it is the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. And that death is like this taste, this sting that we experience on this side, but that we've been delivered from and we're then in Christ delivered through and unto God into life. The way that he talks to the thief on the cross is, today you'll be with me in paradise. That there's a salvation, but it's from the wrath of God, and that there's an urgency because people all around us have a false understanding of justice. They have a false understanding of God's wrath. They have a false understanding of what it means to be reconciled to God and what the good news really is. And they're trusting in other things. They don't understand what faith and repentance is. And here we are as leaders. Not everyone is out there. Some are in our very midst who don't understand these things. And so for us to grip them and be faithful with who God's brought us, brought into our spheres of influence, to be as faithful as we can on these matters of truth under the influence of the Spirit, even if we're listening to this on a Sunday morning going to church, well, okay, it certainly I won't run into somebody who needs to get greater clarity on these things today. No, any given day, such urgency because the stakes are so high. And also the wonder of salvation that Jesus describes it in Luke is that like heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. The beauty of what takes place in God's regenerating work, worth celebrating. That's why baptism is such a joy, why we come to sing and gather. And again, not just a general out there, but really as we personalize it and go, okay, wow, why me? Mm-hmm. I think anytime you think about salvation, you really have to come back to like the wonder and amazement of why would God ever rescue somebody like me? And if that doesn't move you to worship, then I think you're not really seeing things as they are. Well, thanks for joining us, Billy. That was the doctrine of salvation. We'll probably have a few other guests along the way, but I appreciate you sharing your passion about this doctrine with us.
Thanks for having me.